From time to time, most all of us have done some real dumb things. I can remember when I was at Biola University, I was pledging to join a certain fraternity. And there during that week when the pledges are being brought in, one of the frat brothers came to me with a glass in his hand. And there was water in the glass. And in the water was a huge orange and black goldfish. And this goldfish was named by the brothers Goliath for good reason. He was big. And this frat brother came to me and said, "Corson, drink up." And I looked at him, and reluctantly I took the glass, and I closed my eyes, and I rocked back my head, and I poured it down. And the weirdest thing happened as I emptied the contents of the glass into my body. Goliath began to make his way down into my esophagus, and true, halfway down he changed his mind about the direction he was going in. And he began to flutter and fight and move, and I could feel him fluttering in my esophagus halfway down, and I could feel him desperately trying to work his way back up. And I instantly thought at that moment of Jonah and the great fish. How that great fish swallowed Jonah up. And how that great fish did Jonah a great favor by releasing Jonah, barfing him out on the beach. And I thought, man, in honor of the fish of the world, in honor of that particular fish, should I release the fish that's in me even as Jonah released the man that was in him? Or pardon me, the fish in Jonah released the man that was in him. So I debated that, looked at the brothers and realized that just wouldn't be an option. They'd make me drink it over again. And so I swallowed it and down the fish went into the deep regions of my great belly. And there he swam. Now, I really, after that, couldn't eat dinner at Skipper's for about 4 years. We all find ourselves from time to time doing dumb things. And many times those dumb things are really quite harmless. Swallowing goldfish, if you would. But sometimes the dumb things that we do are really quite serious. We can get involved in things that are just downright dumb. And the repercussions are great. And the price is high. Now in Isaiah chapter 44, in the text before us, the Lord is indicting the heathen for getting involved in a real dumb practice. This chapter deals with the idiocy of idolatry. How dumb it is to make and worship idols. So beginning at verse 8, read with me this text carefully if you would. And we'll pull out some observations from it that will be helpful, I'm sure, to many of us. The last phrase in verse 8 reads, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. They that make a graven image or an idol are all of them vanity, empty. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, they see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten image that is profitable for anything? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. For the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashions it, that is the idol, with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, he is faint. And the carpenter stretches out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and marketh it out with the compass, and makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house, that is the idol. Verse 14, he heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he shall take thereof the wood, and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and he baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth the flesh. He roasteth the flesh, and is satisfied. He warmeth himself, and said, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue, verse 17, he maketh a god out of, even a graven image, and he falls down to it, and worships it, and prays unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart. Neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted the flesh and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination, an idol? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Or is not this idol I'm holding a lie that is in the hand on my side? In this text, I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, the stupidity of idolatry. Now here God is saying, is there any God like me? The heathen cultures around the area of Israel, indeed some people within the borders of Israel, had fallen into this practice of idolatry. Why, they would cut down a tree, and from that tree they would take wood, throw it in the fire, warm themselves and say, aha, I have this fire before me that warms me. And on the fire they would bake bread or roast their meat and be satisfied thereof. And then with that same piece of wood, the residue, the leftover part, they would carve out an idol and fall down and worship that idol. And God here is saying, does that really make sense? That with one part of the piece of wood, you would burn it to bake bread or to keep warm. With the other part of the wood, you would fashion an idol and fall down and say, deliver me, for you're my God. He's pointing out that it's really quite stupid. It's just plain dumb. We can say, yeah, those people, how primitive. Those people, how crazy. How intellectually limited they must have been to get involved in idolatry, worshiping little images or rocks that were carved out in the figures of men. But I wonder, really, if that culture could look at our culture, what they would say about us. Would they say, how primitive, how crazy? Why, the weird idolatry that they're into. Look at what happened last week in the sports page. Don Mattingly of the New York Yankees. Why, he takes a stick and he hits a little round ball that's covered with horsehide. Oh, 3 times out of 10, he hits that ball. And when he hits the ball, he runs around some bags. And what does he get for that? $2 million a year. For taking a stick, hitting some horsehide, running on some cloth. And 50,000, 60,000 people in the stadiums go bananas. worshiping their hero. Our society pays $2 million to a first baseman, and we pay our school teachers who instruct our kids and train our kids and teach our kids daily, we pay them $20,000 annually. Why, they would say, the bizarrety of American culture. How could they have been so lame? Could any people be so primitive, so stupid as Americans in 1986? Or perhaps they would look a little bit further down the sports page and say, check this out, the bizarrety of this people. Why, a young kid, 22 years old, puts some big gloves on his hands and goes out and tries to punch and kill an old 38-year-old man. And they pay this Mike Tyson kid $8 million to spend less than a half hour in a ring trying to kill an old champion, inflicting brain damage or knocking him out or doing him in, whatever. They pay him $8 million and they put his face on the cover of Time and Sports Illustrated and he becomes a household name. And they would say, how lame. Or perhaps they would pick up People magazine and they would look at People magazine and say, here's this one whom a couple years ago so many of the teenage girls idolized and imitated. She was called the new goddess of love, the new Marilyn Monroe. People wanted to be like her and talk like her and sing like her because she epitomized love and romance. Madonna. And now, after marrying her sweetheart, Sean Penn, after 22 months of marriage, at least when he wasn't in jail for punching reporters, she files for divorce and their marriage collapses. And they would say, they accuse us of having rock idols? Why, look at their rock idols. They accuse us of having stone idols? Their idols are always stoned. What kind of craziness is this American culture these people are a part of? You see, just like the people then were really dumb to get involved and enmeshed in idolatry, so our culture has made the same mistake in a different way, but the same thing. Now, we here in the sanctuary this morning can say, yeah, right on. Those people were dumb, and our culture's dumb. But what about us, sitting here in this place? You see, the Apostle John ended his epistle in chapter 5, the last phrase that he wrote. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because there can be a tendency, a vulnerability in any of us, not just our society, but us personally, there can be a tendency to get sucked into the stupidity of idolatry. What you talking about? Think with me, if you will, what it means to have an idol. An idol is anything that has priority in your life ahead of or before the Lord. Why, from Mount Sinai, God thundered, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Period. No other gods are to have priority ahead of me. Do they? Are there other gods in our lives that have priority over the Lord? How can you tell? Here's a simple test. What do you think about when you have leisure time? Or when you're at work, perhaps your mind is focused on a certain task. Perhaps you're concentrating on a certain function. But what about when you're jogging? or walking to the post office, or driving in your car, or just kicking back for a little while. What do you think about? Whatever it is that dominates your thoughts is the God in your life. Is it a relationship? Some guy that you wish you could date, or some girl that you wish you could marry? Is it your career? How can I get ahead? How can I make it happen? How can I increase the cash flow? Is it even your ministry? Always thinking about ministry, relating everything to ministry. Is it your home? Oh yes, if I just could move that couch over there and hang that painting in that place, and yes, and remodel that room and paint that wall. Is it your body? Oh, I've got to run more. I've got to work more. I've got to get in shape more. What is it that you think about? Where does your mind naturally go to when you're not concentrating on a certain occupation or task in front of you? That, in reality, is what has priority in your life, or the God of your life. Now, that's a sobering thought and an important assessment that we need to make. Have we become victims of idolatry? First, we see the stupidity of idolatry. Next, I want you to see in this text the tragedy in idolatry. Look at verse 17. After this woodmaker chops down his tree, uses part of it to bake the bread or to warm himself by the fire, he makes the graven image, verse 17, and he falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and saith, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Folks, this is the tragedy in idolatry. We have these idols, and we cry out to them, "Deliver me." Because you see, every one of us will have many times in life that are troublesome, many trials. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." And when you're in trouble, you'll look to your God, you'll cry out to your God, even as these would say, "Deliver me, you're my God," but they were unable to deliver them in the time of trouble. Just like me, just like you with our idols. When tragedy strikes, and it will. When sickness comes, and it does. When finances collapse, and they do. Man, you can go to your closet and open up and look at your wardrobe, which you've spent so much time thinking about, working on, and say, "Deliver me." And it just won't do. You can go out and look at your car that you've fixed up and waxed and taken such good care of and such pride in. "Deliver me." And it just won't help. You can see all the possessions and creativity and energy you put into your house. "Deliver me." And it won't help a bit. Last night, I was able to spend a good chunk of time with a young man, 19 years of age, Scott Warren, living behind the church here. Recently had his leg amputated because of cancer. And we've been praying for him. Many have been sharing with him. But you know, the cancer is just increasing, and unless the Lord does a major miracle, he doesn't have very many more hours or days at the most to live. The cancer spread to the other leg and into his lungs and into other vital organs. And here's this good-looking, handsome, sharp 19-year-old young man. One leg already gone. already needing oxygen to keep him going in times when breathing seems impossible. And you know, he shared some things with me that really touched my heart. His eyes filled with tears. And he shared, you know, I just hurt. And I feel sorry for people that don't realize the reality of death and life, that don't know the Lord, that are pursuing silly things. He said, John, I'm so thankful I know the Lord. It works. It works. You see, Scott's clothes aren't going to help him at all in the day of trouble. His grades aren't going to help him at all in the time of testing. His looks, his friends, whatever idols that people have a tendency to have will not deliver a man in the time of trouble. But Scott found something that's real, the true and living God. And he is more than ready to be healed ultimately and completely by being ushered up into heaven. Whatever, he says, if the Lord does want to intervene and heal me here, that's fine. If he wants to take me to heaven and fully heal me, I'm ready. And he had a smile on his face and tears running down his cheeks. It works. His God was able and is able to see him through. Idols, cry out to them as long and as hard as you will, and they just won't see you through. They can't. Now, idols can't deliver you, but idols can do something to you. Keeping a finger here, would you turn to Psalm 115? Idols can do something. And the Bible tells us exactly what it is they can and will do to you. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. In other words, the idols of the earth, they're deaf and they're dumb and they're lame. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have feet, but they can't walk. They're impotent. They're dumb and lame. But now, here's the kicker, the next verse. Mark it well. And they that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. That's a key concept. You become like what you worship. Absolutely. That is why these times are so important. Getting together to worship the true and living God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we, with an open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to even greater glory. When we worship the Lord, we become more like the Lord. If you worship an idol, whatever your idol is, you will become like that idol. If you worship Madonna, you will become a Madonna wannabe. And you'll dress like her and act like her and talk like her. If Kiss is your idol or whoever it might be, that's what you'll become like. You'll take on the very characteristics of the idol that has priority in your life. The thing you worship is what you become. Please always remember that. That's why worship is so very important. Because if we worship God, we become like God, who is holy, who is merciful, who is love and light, and we take on those very characteristics. But you worship your car, and you'll become a car. If that's what has priority in your life, if you can't have time to worship because you're too busy tuning up your engine, or polishing your paint, or putting in a new interior, if that is what really has priority in your life, a car, as you worship that idol, you'll become like that. You'll become a car. You say, what are you talking about, becoming a car? I think of John DeLorean. He was an automotive genius. One who lived for cars, designed cars, built cars, lived for the automotive world. And finally, when he got his own plant, he named his car DeLorean. It's me, and I am it, and we are one. Me and this car. Crazy. He, in a sense, if you would, became a car at that point in his life. So did he identify with cars. You become like what you worship. And that's what idols can do. They can't deliver you, but they will dehumanize you. They'll make you less than what God intended for you to be. They'll reduce you and retard you and chip away at you until you become very much less than what you were intended to be. You will become like what is the priority in your life. It's inevitable. Well, finally, we see the stupidity of idolatry, the tragedy in idolatry, that being they cannot deliver you, but they can dehumanize you. You'll become like them, Psalm 115. Finally, the victory over idolatry. Perhaps you say, you know, John, I see that my hobby has become my God. The Holy Spirit's speaking to me right now that athletics or mechanics or hobbies or houses, that really has priority in my life. I may not want to admit it. But in the moment of real integrity, I've got to make confession of it. How can I have victory over this thing which seems to be dominating and controlling my life? This lust, this habit, this material possession, this recreational pursuit, this trip. I don't want to go down that path where I become diminished and dehumanized. How can I be free? Turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. 1 Samuel, chapter 5. The story here is dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. That is that 3-foot-long, 2-foot-high, 2-foot-wide box that was so important for the Jewish people in their worship of Jehovah. The box contained the Ten Commandments and a couple of other items. It was covered by the mercy seat. And for part of Israel's history, the Shekinah presence, that seeable, tangible presence of God, dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. It was important to the people of Israel. It represented, if you would, the presence of the Lord. Now the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord allowed it. That's a whole nother story. But now the Philistines, having captured the Ark, the enemies of Israel capturing the Ark, they bring it into the temple of their idol, a god by the name of Dagon. And Dagon's an interesting idol, interesting god. He's half man and half fish. And the Philistines worshiped Dagon. And so we read in verse 1, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. That was one of their capital cities. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon, and they stood him back up in his place. Well, verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground again before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Catch the scene. The first day, when they go into the temple, Dagon is on his face before the ark. The priests pull Dagon back up. They give their god a hand and help him back up to his feet again. The next day, they go back in. Boom! And Dagon's down. Only this time, his head is cut off and his hands are cut off. And they look at this god and they realize something's fishy here. And they made a decision at that point that the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and Dagon, their fish idol, could not dwell in the same place at the same time. So what did they do? They packed up the ark and put it on a wooden cart and sent it back to Israel. Now the purpose and principle of that story is an important one. And that is this. The Dagons that are in my life, in your life, perhaps the habits, the wrong priorities, the bondages, the material things which are clouding us, those things are in our hearts, and the way to get them out is not to try and go in and pull them down or push them over, but rather to bring in the presence of God. Because where God's presence is, Dagons naturally fall. That's the key. The key to overcoming darkness is not to attack the darkness and yell at the darkness and fight the darkness. The key is just turn on the light. And if I go into a room that's dark, I can scream and holler and rant and rave at the darkness till I'm blue in the face. Or I can go and flick on the light and the darkness dispels. The Ark of the Covenant. Listen, folks. The way to have victory over the idols which set themselves up in our hearts is to daily, repeat after me, daily bring in the presence of God into our lives. And as we spend time with the Lord in the light of the Lord, the Dagons naturally begin to fall down and are carried out. If I focus on Dagon, I'll become obsessed with Dagon. If I focus on the Lord, though, I become freed from these Dagons which seek to dominate my thoughts. It's so wonderfully simple. Ignore morning devotions. Ignore church, Bible study. And Dagon will stand strong in your life. Bring in the presence of the Lord as you worship with His people and meet Him in the morning and study His scriptures. You know what happens? People all the time are sharing. You know, I was in bondage to cigarettes for 20 years. And I've just kind of forgotten to take a puff in 5 months. I'm free. And I wasn't even focusing on cigarettes like I've done for so many years previously. I just started walking with the Lord. I used to curse and be profane and tell dirty stories. And I've forgotten to do that recently. What's going on, John? It's the presence of the Lord in your life. It's not you trying to push Dagon down. It's just your bringing more of the Lord in. And when you bring the Lord in, Dagon goes down. It's a process. It happens subtly. Sometimes it happens slowly, but it happens definitely. You are free from the Dagons as you bring in the presence of the Lord. I want to encourage you to do that today. Be free. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What really is dominating your thoughts, your hearts? It'll dehumanize you unless you are willing to see it taken out by bringing in the presence of God. Then you'll be delivered and you'll be all that you were meant to be, content in God, used by God, ready to meet God. Life the way it was meant to be lived. Ask Scotty Warren. If you died today, suddenly, or were struck with some tragedy, would you be remembered as one who loved God, and loved His people, were committed to His Word, or one who was stupidly sucked in to some crazy, dumb idol? God help us. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, I do pray that we might take serious heed to the heart which You've revealed to us in Your Word. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us for allowing dumb things to dominate our lives. I know You've given us all things freely to enjoy, Lord. And I thank You for blessings. But I pray that You would keep us, Lord, from allowing those blessings to become burdens if we start serving them, where they start controlling us. Help us, Lord. In your life, has there been a blessing that God has given to you? Maybe some talent or some ability or some interest or some material thing. And God just gave it to you to bless you. But over the weeks, perhaps years, it has become an idol to you. Now, the beautiful thing about our Lord is that once we admit our failing, even as did David when Nathan the prophet came and said, David, thou art the man, you've sinned. David immediately said, I have sinned against the Lord. The next verse, Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven thee of thy sin. I love that. The moment we just confess it, admit it, man, the sin is forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. We're free. And today, perhaps, we need to be those who say, Lord, search my heart. Where is the priority of my life, really? Forgive me, Lord. Free me.